We'll be reading the first 14 verses of the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. This is God's Word. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as He took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. The word of our God.
Beginning in verse 1 of Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And thus ends our reading this morning. I wonder if you have ever written a letter to someone and you get overwhelmed by emotion, not anger or frustration or defensiveness. I'm speaking of the emotion of love. that you are writing a letter to this person whom you love very much, and you just become overwhelmed by it, whether tears or you can't write fast enough. You know, it may be a time when you were dating or courting or a grandchild even, or a parent, child, whatever. You know, you just love them so much and you wish something for them so badly that you get emotional over. We're seeing this in Paul in the 9th chapter, and I don't think we're overstating it. I've told you early on, I've never preached through Romans, and so I get to Romans 9 and then 10, and you're seeing this pastor's heart in this man, this love for the lost. He loves these individuals who have stumbled over the simplicity of the gospel. That's where we were last week, at the end of chapter 9. He loves these people who have stumbled over the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this anguish, this longing. It's a deep emotion. You know, at the beginning of chapter 9, he said that he would even be willing to give up his own salvation so that they might know. I mean, this is a man who loves these people. And it's deep doctrine. And so might be just one word to us quickly, that when we're in the midst of maybe some deeper theological discussions with people and we stand with Romans 9, that the person who we're talking to never doubts our love for them. There's never a sense of superiority, but there's love and longing. So you see in verse 1 when he begins with that word brothers, I mean, it really means something to him to say, my church family, my brothers, my sisters, my fellow followers of the way, these who have been faithful with me, these are my best friends. I really love you, my brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God. So if you were to maybe put it in your own words, you'd say, with all my heart, I am praying to this God. I'm interceding without ceasing for them. He's talking about for Israel, that they might be saved, that their eyes would be opened, that their ears would be opened. Oh, how I long for them to be saved. Now, there is a transition, obviously. I mean, Paul's not writing in the chapters, but there's reasons why those who did put the chapters in put them there. And so there's somewhat of a shift between maybe an emphasis more on God's sovereignty and now more in chapter 10 about man's responsibility. We've been talking about God's faithfulness and God's mercy. He's really going to talk a lot about man's spiritual pride at this point. It's not so much now the question. Remember, he was always anticipating questions. And it's not, well, is God unfair? Is God not merciful? Is there something wrong with God? Well, now it's more from the human perspective. Who are you to tell me that I'm not good enough? You know, who are you to tell me that my religion's not good enough or my spirituality's not good enough? Who are you to tell me that I'm not qualified for heaven? And so those who say such things are those described at the end of chapter 9 who are stumbling over grace, really. They're stumbling over the simplicity of the gospel. So the first point in the outline you'll see there is never lose heart for the lost. In fact, one of the ways that we might keep ourselves from stumbling over the simplicity of the gospel is that we not lose heart for the lost. I'll read it again. Brothers, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. I mean, he's gone waxed eloquent, you know, in chapter 9 about God's sovereignty, and now he's talking about praying for these people. God's electing love, having already chosen a people, and now he's talking about praying for the lost. You see there, hand in hand, God's sovereignty, my prayers are God's means to an end. He actually uses my prayers to move him to action, to move him to do his will, to carry out his promises. And I would pray boldly. I love when Rob leads us to the Lord's Prayer. He always says, and we've been taught to pray and to say boldly. Well, how about this for boldness? It's like Moses would go up on the mountain and remind God. I mean, who has the kind of boldness to go before God? I mean, we can, through the Lord Jesus Christ, remind Him of His glory. Remind Him of His name. Remind Him of His promises. Remind Him of His character. Remind Him that He has a people. So don't, you know, it's God's electing love drives me to pray. And then the second point in Romans number 1 is the lostness of the unbeliever doesn't dampen my desire. In fact, the lostness of the unbeliever all the more drives me. I'm not to grow tired. I'm not to grow weary in the same prayers week after week, month after month, year after year for those who seem to be the most lost. It's going to cause me to humble myself before God. I'm not sure if I already said fast. I mentioned fast a second. To maybe fast that individual. Hit my knees for that individual. Fall on my face and cry out to God. Because I want them to know what I know. I want them to experience what I experience. I want them to have the same joy in Jesus and have the same peace that surpasses all understanding. And so if I think that, well, they're just so far gone. No, remember, God's good. God is sovereign. God is faithful. Only God can change the heart of a man. Why don't we put that in first person? You know, instead of saying, well, I think they are so far gone. What about myself? Do I ever consider myself that I am too far? I've gone too far this time. God is sovereign. God is good. God is faithful. But also, and this plays into last week, but it also plays into our hearts in Trinity Church, that don't allow the religiosity of the unbeliever not to stifle my hope. We all know people. I mean, they have a lot going for them. They're very nice. We would consider them good people. They've got stellar reputations in the community. They have a lot of integrity. They go to church, but you know as well as I do, they don't have the Spirit. We don't see it. We don't see the fruit. We don't see the glow. They don't have Christ. And so we don't allow their, and that could so easily happen, couldn't it? We don't allow their religiosity to keep us from praying for them. We don't want to buy into this, that I'm being judgmental for some reason of praying for someone who everybody loves and respects, but I know they're not saved. I know they don't have Christ. So actually segues nicely into point number 2, that we never allow religious zeal to supersede genuine faith. Now, that doesn't mean all zeal's bad. I mean, zeal's good. Religious zeal is very good. Zeal for Christ, zeal for the cross, zeal for the gospel, zeal for doctrine and zeal for love, zeal for the orphan and zeal for the widow and zeal for the poor. I mean, all these are wonderful things about which to be zealous. He even compliments them. Here's a people that he knows have not submitted. They don't understand the gospel. He loves them. He's willing to compliment them. In verse 2, for I bear them witness, they have zeal for God. I mean, Paul could attest. He knew what it was like to have zeal for God but not have a relationship with Him. Do you know that someone can have zeal to serve God, but not know God? They can have a certain zeal to actually please God, but they've never been broken. They don't have the humility before Him. It's more zeal about themselves, zeal about, again, doctrine or whatever the case may be. Now, in this case, they had zeal for Judaism. But they didn't have knowledge, so He turns right around and denounces them for their ignorance. So again, it's not a matter of being judgmental. He is making a judgment, certainly. But He's telling them the truth, and we know He's doing it in love. He says, not according to knowledge. Then verse 3, 4, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God being the way of salvation, the way, the means, God's plan, God's sending His Son. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He died on the cross. God has taken His righteousness and imputed that to me. It becomes my righteousness, and by grace I'm declared innocent before Him. They don't get any of that. What comes second nature to you, and you believe that and you understand, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. It says, seeking to establish their own. How do they do that? They're doing it through the law. They're trying to do it through good works. They're trying to do it through this stellar reputation business. You know, they're trying to do it by being benevolent. Zeal again. They're trying to do it their way. And then verse 3 ends, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's just that's an eloquent way of saying they wouldn't subject themselves to God. Because they would not subject themselves to God's way, the Lord Jesus Christ, they miss the gospel. They miss the grace. They miss the blessing. They had a lot of zeal, but they were ignorant. I know I've told this story, but I don't know where. I don't know if I was in a small group or if I've done it from the pulpit. Stop me if I've told you this. Not really. But about 5 years ago, I know it was 2013 because I know Claude Mack was home from his year he came home for college. And I had a really, really bad migraine. And those of you visiting, I used to have migraines for about 17 years. I had literally, it was like 3 or 4 a week. And people in the church prayed for me a lot. And this July 25, it'll be 3 years since I've had a migraine. I mean, I really praise God and I give Him the glory. I feel like He just lifted this from me. But I had a bad one. And I would sometimes go to the hospital, even I'd get shots and IVs and things. I'd get nauseated. And this was a bad one. So I called Larry Epperson, and Dr. Epperson called in. I don't know what the name was, but it was good. And it was some kind of narcotic. But I was in the kitchen with it, and Betsy was sitting there at our little breakfast bar, and she had the instructions in her hand, and I had the medicine in my hand. And she was trying to tell me about it. I said, you know, it's one of those long sheets. And I was thinking, nobody reads that. And so I said, I got it. I know how to do this. It was one of those that you spray in your nose. And I had done it so many times with other drugs, you know, for migraines. And so, in fact, I even told her, I said, let me do this by myself. You know, you just go to the bedroom. I'll be in there in a second. Well, I started spraying that stuff in my nose and did it just like I was told before. And any of you have done that before, you know, there's a little process you go through there. I wanted every drop, and I took the top off of it and put the last part of my finger and trying to get it. I mean, I was snorting. I was trying to get everything I could into my brain. And I'm telling y'all, before I could even get it to the trash can, I mean, the migraine was gone. And before I got to the bedroom, I told Betsy, I remember saying to Betsy, that stuff is good. And I was getting undressed to get into the bed. And she obviously noticed because I fell into the bed. And I was about to fall on the floor, and she said, what did you do? I said, you know, I took the bottle. She said, that was like 5 doses. So she's calling Dr. Epperson. She's calling her brother, who's a doctor. And both of them are saying, you need to get him to the ER because he took 5 times as much as he was supposed to. Have I not told you all this story? I keep some things to myself. All I remember I do remember when we were leaving in the car, I was leaning against the car. She's trying to get all 200 pounds of me, you know, into the car. And I'm sitting there saying, why are you ruining this great moment for me? And so I hardly remember the ride to the hospital. I do remember going through the hallway and them literally asked, who's the president? What's your birthday? What's your name? And the point of the story is I had a lot of zeal. I wanted to get rid of that migraine, but I had a lot of ignorance about that drug, and it almost killed me. You know, Muslims have zeal. Jehovah's Witnesses have zeal. Mormons have zeal. Fanatics have zeal. But there's a certain ignorance that's there where a fanatic, now we should be fanatics for Christ, obviously, but a fanatic in the bad sense of the word would do things without thinking. They don't think about the consequences. A real fanatic's going to give their life for whatever they're fanatical about. And you know who else has a lot of zeal? Are religious people. People like you and me. The American, let's just say, quote unquote, the American Christian. They have a certain amount of zeal. They have zeal for works and things that we've already mentioned, but they have zeal for sincerity. That's sort of the company line, isn't it, today? Well, as long as they're sincere. And again, it goes back to who are you to judge? And who are you to judge me? And certain people are stumbling over Jesus. Because what happens when all I have to do is be sincere, well, then I elevate my experience over Scripture. I'll elevate what I think is right or what I think is wrong. And I'll tell you what's right and wrong, no matter what Scripture says. I love that about Trinity. I love the fact she's been like this for 126 years. Because she's always here. Isn't that just by the grace? She's always here. She's always staying the same. But grace of God. She's always preaching the Word. She's always coming back to Scripture. And everybody can go out and do their little things and find out what other churches are doing and try to get in all the different fads. And hopefully and prayerfully they'll always come back where it hadn't changed, and it's always the Word, and it's not my experience above the Word of God or how I feel above the Word of God. It's just what does Scripture say? Because Jesus is the Word of God. And He always has been, and He always will be. And I can't get so wrapped up in myself that I miss Him. So never, Roman numeral 3, substitute your own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. How do I do that? First thing is, recognize and admit I can't save myself. 4 and 5, and also 6 and 7 are difficult verses and a lot of scholarly debate, especially around 5. But verse 4, at least in verse 4, you can look at it and say, you know, well, this is what he might mean. This is what I know he doesn't mean. Because you let other scriptures tell you what he doesn't mean. And then you sort of come to a conclusion. So when he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, it might be an allusion to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about that he didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And he means that he came to fill it out. He came to elaborate on the law. It's anything but the fact that he came to demolish the law. He actually came to expand upon it. You know, you say, well, murder somebody. He says, well, look, if you think evil about someone in your heart about somebody, that's murder. You know, to look lustfully at a woman, that's adultery. I mean, he was elaborating upon it. So when he says the end, it's more like saying he's the point of the law. You know, he's the end. He's the goal. He is the meaning of the law. Galatians 3, 23 to 25. We know what he's not saying. Again, because we take other scriptures and we know that he's not saying that he's nullified the law and that in some way we're no longer obligated to try to keep the law. The law is good. The law is holy. And, you know, the law is this wonderful standard that I can use to actually show God gratitude for the fact that He saved me by grace. The very fact that He saved me from the law, which condemns me. So, you know, it's not an ending to this obligation, nor is He saying that somehow people were saved differently in the Old Testament, because people have always been saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, either what He was going to do or what He has done. So it's not like, well, the Old Testament they were saved by law and the New Testament they're saved by grace. That's a misunderstanding of grace and law in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So really, then, okay, well, let's say, well, what does that boil down to? Is that Christ has put an end to the nonsense, really, of legalism. He says, I'm born in the flesh. I kept the law perfectly. I died a sinner's death. I died your death for you. I was raised to life again. I have fulfilled it all for you. I'm the end of the law, he's saying. Now, verse 5, as I said, is a little bit more difficult, but we recognize in Mark B, under the third point, Christ has done for me what I could never do for myself. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. It's not as if he's, that's a double negative, but not as if he's not stating something that's impossible. It is impossible. No one can keep the law perfectly. I think probably what he's saying is, it's like live by the sword, die by the sword. You want to live by the law, and you're going to die by the law. You want to try to reach heaven by somehow keeping God's law perfectly, well then you will be damned by this law because you can't. You've never done it. For one second of your existence kept His law perfectly. And so Moses would never have taught that. So then he uses 6 and 7 to state something that is impossible. It's taken a lot out of the Deuteronomy passage that we read earlier. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up. In other words, there's nothing so monumental that you can do to somehow earn heaven. There's nothing so monumental in heaven above, earth beneath, or in hell that you could possibly do to supplant or substitute the work of Christ on your behalf. How ludicrous to think that you could somehow go into heaven and recruit Him to come and save you from your sin. How ludicrous to think that I could somehow go into hell and rescue Jesus from hell so that He might save me from my sins. He's really reasserting Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And John 14:6, I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then lastly, never hedge on the basic tenets of the gospel. You see in the outline, it's belief, trust, and accept. It's very similar to last week because we said belief, trust, and faith. Same tenets, you know, same basics of the gospel. Believe. Why? Because the word is near you. Again, this looking back at this Deuteronomy that we read earlier. But what does it say? What does the word of God say? And this is just music to the believer's ear. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And if he just for further explanation, what he's talking about, he says, the word of faith that we proclaim. In other words, the very core teaching, what we've been preaching to you from the beginning, the gospel. Where do we find the gospel in the Christian's life? Where do we find the word of faith in the gospel's life? On his lips, in his heart. Is it possible to have a certain faith on my lips but not in my heart? Sure. All the time. We see it. That's what we've been preaching. That's what we talk about. People talk about it, but it's not in their heart. Is it possible to have faith in here and not on my lips. No. If it's in the heart, it's in the mouth. It's a confession. Because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christians say it across their lips with conviction. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is alive. Jesus is God and Jesus is alive. Jesus is King. Jesus is Master. Jesus is Lord. And they say it with conviction because they believe it in their heart. In their heart of hearts, they know this to be true. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. From the depths of my heart, I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and I didn't just figure that out. I'm not smart enough to know that. It is something that God has revealed to me. He has revealed it to you. That's why you understand. It's why you have transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus. You as a believer transferred your trust from whatever it was you were trusting in, and you put all your trust in Jesus Christ because you believe that in your heart, and it's for everyone. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes. And this is part of the third part there about accepting, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You'll never regret it. You'll never be ashamed of your commitment that you make to Jesus Christ, to God through Jesus Christ. You'll never be embarrassed by it. You'll never be put to shame if you'll only but give your life to Him. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. See verse 12? We need to hear that. We need to hear it in our day. We need the church to rise up and realize there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. It doesn't matter who you are. It is of no consequence from where you hail or where you are from. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference what your religious background is. It makes no difference what your ethnicity is. It makes no difference the color of your skin. Trinity has such a platform in Montgomery to show people that it doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't mean that we don't see differences. Someone would have to be scientifically, genetically, whatever the word is, off the chart to not see there's a difference between whites and blacks and Hispanics and Asians. God made us different. But we celebrate the differences. We celebrate what we see in that person who's made in God's image. And we never, ever think we're superior. And that's what the church is to repent of. There's been a lot of talk about repentance. What the church needs to repent is a feeling of superiority. The point is to see the good, to see that where we have things in common. And in Christ, in the church, there's no Jew, there's no Greek. And we receive the same benefits as this individual over here. Verse 12, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For, listen, all this word about all and all that. Verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they receive these benefits. I've listed for you an outline at the conclusion, all these passages about benefits. I'll just give you some of those. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? It's His love and kindness that throw us on our face. Romans 9:23, to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Ephesians 1 talks about redemption, forgiveness, and it says according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 2, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, the grace that was given, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Are you enjoying the riches?